Till 20 or 30 years ago, it was rather common practice for congregations to discipline members. Someone in the congregation had drifted away from the kind of life he ought to have lived as a Christian. Everybody around him knew this was going on, and some attempt was made to correct that life by looking into it, making suggestions, and eventually more drastic measures if necessary. Nowadays, congregations have grown so large that most churches find it impossible to exercise that kind of concern for the individual life, at least as often and as regularly as it ought to be done. One of the things we've had to substitute, I think, is a kind of self-review or self-examination. It should have been going on all the time anyway, and there are doubtless times when discipline ought to be in a more public form. But self-examination is part of the Christian experience. How does one go about it? How do you, as a Christian, decide whether you're really adhering to what God wants for your life or whether you aren't? The Old Testament left people with a great deal of concern about that because the scribes went through and counted 613 commandments in the Old Testament law. They even separated them and said there were 365 negative, 248 positive. And who could ever be sure that he was keeping all of those 613 commandments? So a man came to Jesus one day with a question that had become familiar in Israel's history. Which one of these is the most important? If we can't be sure we've kept them all, is there something we could make the center of our lives and be sure at least that we're in the right direction? And Jesus gave him the commandment you've heard. Except that Jesus really didn't originate the notion at all. He went back into Deuteronomy 6, verses 3 and 4, and picked up what Moses had said there. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is the first and great commandment. He went on to say that the second, love your neighbor as yourself, is like it, and that everything else is hanging on these. Everything else is commentary, as someone has put it. If one puts these two commandments at the center of his life. Loving God with all the heart. By the Hebrew meant by that the whole will of man, the whole mind of man, was devoted to God, as well as his emotions. Loving him with all the soul, the vitality, the energy, the spirit. Loving him with all the strength, the might, the force and power of one's life. This doesn't mean that we ought to hold a kind of parliament and ask each section of our being what it thinks of God, vote on him one at a time. It does mean that the whole of man is put into God's service. There's a cumulative effect that the entire person is to be devoted to God. No section of one's personality is to be in cleavage, in rebellion against God. The whole man serves him. In fact, Deuteronomy 6, 3 and 4 doesn't really mention the mind of man directly. It says only that you shall love God with your heart, soul, and strength. When Jesus quoted that, he added the word mind. And yet, people who studied the passage most carefully say he didn't really add anything at all, except to spell out what the Hebrews knew was involved. Living in the Greek world in the first century, a person might have thought he could love God with all the heart, just being emotionally concerned. So Jesus deliberately added the word mind, so that he would understand that in the Hebrew thought, the heart included the mind, the intellect, the understanding. He called for the devotion of the whole being to God. That's what it's about. Now, if we can make that the first, the center of our lives, Jesus indicates that everything else will revolve around it. But it seems to me he does at least one other thing in saying this. He makes room for all kinds of people to be Christians. You may be primarily an emotional being. Another person is primarily an intellectual personality. Another is primarily a doing individual. But there is room for each one of you in the kingdom of God. All of us must love God with his whole being, but each of us is going to be stronger in one area than he is in another. It isn't easy for a person to love God like this. It may have become commonplace for us to read the commandment. We may have it memorized. But for a lot of people to try to love God is sort of like loving an equation. They think of him as a mind or force, a true principle, but haven't any real personal view of God or relationship with him. Maybe like one fellow commented about the UN. He didn't know much about it, but he was awfully glad it was there. And I expect a lot of people do have that feeling toward God. I don't know much about him. I don't have a real relationship with him, but I'm glad he's there. Jesus calls for the devotion of the whole being, but each of us is going to be more successful at one of those points than we will be at the others. And that's the real thing I wanted to underline this morning. First, Jesus says, you shall love God with all of your heart. Some of us bring more emotion to everything in life than others do. And we bring more emotion to our religion than others do. There isn't always very much room for heart in religion. A man can get very excited about politics, economics, his profession, the arts, sports. He can go to a game and yell himself into laryngitis. But when he goes to church, he's supposed to be very calm and subdued and not venture any kind of emotional expression. Well, maybe you're fitted to that kind of existence. I'm fairly well so. Perhaps it's training. I don't just bubble over with emotion, as a lot of people do. But there is a place for the heart. And Jesus makes this very clear in the first and great commandment. And there's a place for a person who is primarily an emotional person. I'm not really convinced anymore that man is a rational being primarily who just has some emotions along with it. I think lots of people are emotional beings primarily who have just a little bit of rationality along with it. Each of us has his own temperament. And when Jesus says we should love God with a heart, he makes room for your temperament to be used in his service. There's an old story about a fashionable New York congregation, and a man strolled in one Sunday morning. He'd never visited there before, and he began to punctuate the preacher's sermons with amens. As the preacher would say more, he would respond more. The ushers became quite concerned, and finally one of the ushers went down to talk with him. And he said, "We'd like for you to be quiet during the sermon." The man looked up and with a kind of apology said, "But I've got religion." And the usher's response was, "Well, you didn't get it here." And maybe that is the way we affect people religiously. We really haven't spread very much warmth to the person. And we have people almost afraid to express the emotion back. When the psalmist said in Psalm 103, verse 1, "All that is within me, praise the Lord. Bless his name." Or in Psalm 106, verse 48, "Let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord." He was getting at a kind of service that we've all but totally subdued. The reason for this, I think, is that we're afraid of becoming distorted in our view of Christianity at the point of over-emotionalism, hyper-emotionalism. And there is that danger. There always has been. But it shouldn't leave emotion completely out. One of the results is that we repress emotion to the point that the warm-hearted person doesn't really feel at home. We sometimes drive him completely out because he doesn't feel that he's at home. There's always some cult that's just waiting, ready to receive him. In fact, people who've made a study of drugs and why they find their place in people's lives often indicate that this person wanted some kind of expanded awareness, consciousness, warmth, emotional satisfaction. Hadn't found it anywhere and sought it through drugs. It's at least remotely possible that if a person had the true view of religion, he would find all the warmth he needed there. I think it's more than remotely possible. True. And he wouldn't need the mind-expanding or emotion-expanding experience of drugs. I've told you several times about some incident in the life of one preacher or another because I suppose preachers read biographies of other preachers more than most people do. But Peter Green was a British preacher of some influence and yet a rather quiet man, not internationally known to any extent. His biography tells the story of something that influenced him when he was just a child. There was another boy in his class at school who was very unusual. He was not brilliant in books. He wasn't good in sports. The unusual thing was that he was a very religious boy. Peter Green heard people say that this boy was very religious. That's why he was unusual. And he didn't know what that meant, coming from his own background. And finally he asked the boy one day, "What is religion anyway?" And this childhood friend began to tell him all the things you would expect someone to tell another person. All the duties he did, the rules he kept, the services he attended. But finally, with a gleam in his eye, he looked up and he said, "Do you really want to know what religion is? It's waking up in the middle of the night and remembering that you belong to God and going back to sleep happy because of it." As long as he lived, Peter Green never forgot that expression or those words. And when he reached back into his childhood to find some reason for his first interest in Christianity and what had led him to be a preacher, the thing he could best tie to was a boy who said, "Religion is waking up in the middle of the night and then remembering that you belong to God and going back to sleep happy because of it." It just happens that a lot of people are moved more by a stanza of a great hymn than they are by a highly structured, well-reasoned argument. They're moved more by the poetry of David than they are by the rhetoric and wisdom of King Solomon. Poetry doesn't move everybody. But Edna St. Vincent Millay, in a little poem called God's World, I think pours out what I've been trying to say in a beautiful way. "O world, I cannot hold thee close enough. Thy winds, thy wide gray skies, thy mists that roll and rise, thy woods, this autumn day, that ache and sag and all but cry with color, that gaunt crag to crush, to lift the lean of that black bluff. Long have I known a glory in it all, but never knew I this, how such a passion is as stretcheth me apart. Lord, I do fear thou'st made the world too beautiful this year. My soul is all but out of me. Let fall no burning leaf. Prithee, let no bird call." She just thinks that if another leaf falls or another bird sings, she'll go completely out of her mind in adoration of the world. Not everybody looks at the world like that or sees that kind of beauty, but there ought to be a place in Christianity for the heart. "You shall love God with all your heart," Jesus said. I know the show, the danger of going to the place where there's nothing to validate truth, where everything is subjective and it's a feeling inside. I know that religion doesn't come out of emotion, that doctrines are not born on the inside feelings of men. But there's still a place for the heart. There was a woman who came into Simon's house and literally washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed them constantly while she was there. And there was a place for that. There was Simon Peter going out into the night and weeping bitterly because he'd done wrong. And there was a place for this. And there was that poor fellow at the gate of the temple called Beautiful in Acts 3, who, lame for 40 years and healed suddenly by Peter and John, went leaping and praising God through the temple. There was a place for emotion. Love God with all the heart. But then Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind." Somehow, we have a fear or almost a suspicion of a person who uses his mind too much in the service of God, too. We're not really sure we can count on him. He may be subversive, about to deny some portion of the faith because he thinks too much. And we don't want to think because it might interfere with our love. But there's a place for thinking. If you follow Jesus through the Gospels, you'll most often find him being called teacher, and his followers are often disciples. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," Jesus said. It's written in the prophets, "They shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, who hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. Go, therefore, and teach all the nations." Jesus intended for the intellect of man to be used. I think sometimes we ought to have a placement examination in the church, a kind of proficiency test, and examine ourselves, every one of us, on what we really know of the content of the Bible, church history, ethics or the application of Christian teaching to life, worship, missions, and then suit a bibliography to each one of us so we can do a little reading where we have need. Problem comes because there aren't any perfect books except the Bible to pass on to someone to read. He's always apt to find an idea here or there that won't be good for him. But surely there's some virtue in ferreting this out, in going through the best attempts of men through the centuries to understand and learning something for ourselves. There's something to be said for taking an intellectual approach to Christianity. And the person who grows up without any of it at all finds himself in his freshman philosophy class at the university thinking, "My, all the people back home who went to church, it's a shame they never learned this." when really the problem was he hadn't been around people who had dedicated the mind to God. This isn't to be disparaged. It can be very helpful. And if one goes through life thinking, I don't want to think too much because it would be subversive, I'll lose my faith, I think he already has far more than his share of doubts. And they need to be worked with in some realistic fashion. We don't overcome this by simply turning away from evidence, but by realizing that God is one and truth is one, and no truth is going to be out of harmony with God, no matter its source. And the Christian can be free to investigate truth wherever it is. Macaulay, a Scottish preacher, told the story of a Hindu he'd once heard lecture. The Hindu was very set against eating meat. He was a vegetarian and wanted everybody else to have the vegetarian diet because eating meat was eating life of another, and you have no right to take the life of another into yourself. And after people had heard this for a reasonable period of time, they proposed bringing a microscope and having the Hindu look at his vegetarian diet through the microscope. And when he did, he saw all kinds of life crawling around on his vegetarian diet. His response, well, it wasn't to change his diet. It was to smash the microscope. But lots of us take this approach. We're not really looking further for the facts in the matter, but there is a place for the use of the mind. Jeremiah says in chapter 9, verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. But he doesn't really say he should have none. It just isn't to become the source of glory or strength in a final way in his own life. That place is reserved for God. But the mind of man is to be devoted to God. Moses was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And there's every reason to believe God could not have used him as fully as he did if that hadn't been true. Paul was schooled under Gamaliel, had the finest training available for a young rabbi in training. And there's every reason to believe that he was of far more use to God because he'd been through that training. Love God, Jesus said, with all the mind. The real need for that nowadays is that we don't have anybody who knows everything. Back in ancient Greece, they'd have a polymath blow into Athens every once in a while, a man who'd say, I know everything about every subject, ask me. And that's the way he got his students to pay. But we don't have any of those around anymore, if they ever did. But you know your little niche, and another knows his little niche, and another his or hers. And by contributing that knowledge to one another, we can grow, and our intellects can be sanctified to God's use. But Jesus finally said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength or with all your might. There's a great deal in Scripture about this. In Acts 10 at the house of Cornelius, Peter summed up the life of Jesus in a sentence. Who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The practical application of Christianity. He went about doing good. An awful lot of people in the church are not really thinkers. They're not really feelers, they're just doers. They just do the work. What Jesus is calling for is right thinking, right feeling, and right acting, all of it. But each of us is going to excel somewhere, and there's a place for the doer. James said, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You believe there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? As a body without a spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A real indictment against those who do not put their belief into practice. The verdict of Jesus in the judgment scene of Matthew 25 was, you did it not to the least of one of these, my brethren, and you did it not to me. He was calling for doing. So in the church, there are people who, whenever there's a committee, they're ready to serve. A class to be taught, they're ready to teach. Somebody in the hospital to be seen, they're ready to go. Shut in to be comforted, they're ready to do it. The doers, serving God with all the strength. But each of us needs that dimension for his life. Some may be better at it than others, but every one of us needs it. In fact, I think I'd have to say that in the years that I've observed people, these are the steadiest of all. The man who feels very deeply is occasionally depressed. Sometimes rather frequently depressed. The person who thinks very deeply occasionally finds a period of doubt. But the person who does seems to just go on doing, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But some way there has to be room for all of us, and each has to help the other. And instead of disparaging the person who feels too keenly, or disparaging the person who thinks too much and hoping he'll get through this phase and quit reading this much so he won't have all these problems, there has to be a place for each one. Each of us, by Paul's figure in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 20, goes to make up the body. Each one of us has something to contribute to the life of that body, the strength of it overall. A few years ago, Peace Corps had a little advertisement which said, "It takes all kinds to make a world. The Peace Corps takes all kinds." And I thought that was a rather good advertisement for the church. It takes all kinds to make a world. The church takes all kinds. There's a place for every one of us. If you read Romans 12 carefully, or the book of Philippians, or sections of Galatians 6, you'll find a heavy emphasis on having the right attitude toward the other person. Never being condescending toward him or her, but appreciating the other person's welfare, working for it. And it's out of that background that I've tried to re-underline Jesus' statement about the first and great commandment this morning. Because some of you who may not be Christians will be moved by the appeal to do, and others by the appeal to think, and others by the appeal to feel. Often when a person comes and asks us for some kind of help with a problem, we give them a book and say, "Read this, I think it'll help you." Kind of word therapy. There's a place for the doing therapy, for acting. I've met a good many people who thought a great deal, and who in the midst of those thoughts had some doubts, and they reason, "I'm never going to do anything about Christianity until I get rid of all these problems." And most of them never do. But the person who immerses himself or herself in the kind of life Jesus taught us to live will find the other things working toward solution as well. Think, feel, and do. That's what Jesus is calling for. It means your obedience and mine today. Would you come if you need to respond publicly while we obey?